You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning. Habakkuk. We're in once again chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 16. And we're coming to the end now of this series. We're going to focus on these verses this week, and then next 2 weeks down the road, we're going to look at verses 17 through 19, and we're going to land the Habakkuk plane. But I need to get us caught up a little bit, because we had First Sunday last Sunday, and it's been a little bit since we were actually in this text. And the last time we were here, we looked at just verses 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we looked at the first two verses, and we noticed right away that in those verses, we get this notion that Habakkuk is now singing. Right, we saw that in that annotation that he's singing in the beginning of this chapter, and so there's been this transformation. That's not the way the book opened. If you remember how chapter 1 opened, Habakkuk is overwhelmed. Matter of fact, the very first words in the King James version of chapter 1 is that he has this burden. Habakkuk is burdened, and he's burdened by sin, and he's frustrated. His eyes were fixed on one thing, and that's a sin around him. The world around him disintegrating, and he saw pain, and he saw suffering, and he saw corruption, and he saw evil. And so he's mad, and sin's all over the place, and he's frustrated. And every channel he turned to on the radio or television show had nothing but bad news for him. You see, what he saw, what he knew, was that his country was once a great country. It was a country founded on God. His country was created for the glory of God. And the leaders were once godly leaders. Men after God's own heart, even, it was described. And then his country split in two. Had this civil war. And now what he sees is his country is completely disintegrating. The upper half of Israel had gone into captivity a number of years ago. And now Judah, that he is part of, he knows that it's falling apart. And the Bible would describe the leaders as worse than worthless. It would describe them as evil. The leaders were evil. The prophets, the priests, and the kings, they were all evil. And so Habakkuk is, as the book opens, is focused upon that issue. He's focused upon the sins of the people. And he's moved in pain, and he's moved in frustration, and he cries out. And remember how actually the words open, the very first verse of the book, how it opens? The very first words you read is, O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help? That's how it opens. He's crying out, and he's focused on this pain and misery and suffering, and everything's out of control to him. But that was then. That was chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 3. His pleadings turn to praise. The gloom that he felt in chapter 1 has turned to glory in chapter 3. So when we read in verse 1, how long of chapter 1... Chapter 3, we read words at the end of this text today, chapter 6, verse 16 of chapter 3, we'll read your words like, yet I will quietly wait. So even his fretfulness has turned to faith and patience. So something happened there. What's changed is not the circumstances. We said that last week. His circumstances haven't changed. Sin's still very, very present. And the people of Judah. Judgment's still coming. But what's changed was the prophet himself. Habakkuk has changed. He now has a greater sense of the glory of God because he's been transformed by the Word of God. The Word of God has come to Habakkuk and has revealed to him more of God. And that's the only thing that the Word of God, the only thing that, it's only the Word of God that can do that. Let me say it that way. That the Word of God is what moves and changes the hearts of sinful men to look to God and then sing praises to God. It's only the Word of God that can do that. Nothing else can do that. Now, if you notice the direction Habakkuk's gaze has now switched from. Because before he was looking at the circumstances, before he was looking at the sins of the people, and his heart was just broken and frustrated, but his gaze has now switched. And so this entire chapter is a focus on one thing. It's a laser beam focus on God and God alone. It's focused on God and his action throughout history. And so as he's looking backwards, he does so, and him looking backwards tells us what is forwards. See the irony there? He's looking backwards and he's forecasting the future. He's looking back across the corridors of time, seeing the work of God, the specific acts of God. He's seeing his judgments and his deliverance. And now he's overwhelmed with God. And he's singing. As Sovereign Grace worship leader, we actually just sang one of his songs a few minutes ago, Bob Coughlin. He said this. I saw this week on Facebook and jumped on it and put it in my sermon. Simply rehearsing our problems doesn't exalt God. Recalling his character in the midst of them does. And this is what Habakkuk's doing. The things of the earth to him have grown strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. So Habakkuk's moved to sing what I call a prophecy and perspective. Perspective meaning you're looking back down railroad tracks and you see it diminished to one point. And that's what he's doing. He's looking back to focus laser beam on God, and it tells us what's coming ahead for us. So we're going to see God's glory. We're going to see his judgment and his deliverance in this text today. It gives us perspective of the way God's going to work in our future. So let's look at this text together. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your very own word that is preserved and spoken to us, that is given to your people, that we may learn who you are, that we may learn your ways, that we may focus upon you and your acts towards your people. I ask that your Holy Spirit would come now and instruct and would be present, that I would diminish and you would increase. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, when I read this, I want to see what Habakkuk sees. That's my desire. That when I read that text, what he is seeing is what I want to see. And I pray that's what you want too. I want the transformation that I saw in Habakkuk, that a miracle that went from verse 1 of chapter 1 to what we read in chapter 3. I want that to happen in my life. So the first thing is, if we're going to be able to sing in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of turmoils, if we're going to sing in the middle of that, the first thing we need to see then is God and His glory. We need to see the glory of God. And that's what Habakkuk focuses on in verses 3 and 4 there in this early part. He says, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. So if you catch those first two words, don't miss those first two words. Those are really important. He says, God came. God came. That's proof right there that Habakkuk has changed, right? There's no more references to God being idle. There's no more references of God being idle in relation to the disobedience of His people, in relation to the wickedness of the Babylonians. There's no more references to God being idle. God came. And Habakkuk sees this, and he says, God hasn't been idle in history. This is what he's saying. God hasn't been idle in history, and He's not going to be idle in the future. God came. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Now, what the areas that he's talking about there, the Teman and Paran, those are references to regions in South Judah where in history, in redemptive history, where God had performed wonders. Specifically, it's the area around Mount Sinai. When God visited His people and He revealed Himself in awesomeness and majesty and power and glory. And don't miss that word Selah. We're going to see it in several other places. That word Selah is found only in Psalms and in here. Like 70-something times. I've got like 77 times in the Psalms and 3 times here. That's the only place it's found in the Bible. And we don't know what that means. It's like Shigionoth that we said last week, that verse in verse 1 of chapter 3. We don't know what it means. And Selah, as much as it's written in, and as much as it's written about in Psalms, we don't really know what it means. I guess most commentaries feel or think that it's something like a musical interlude, I guess it would be the best description for it. Where something actually changes in the musical note. Something changes. It gives you a chance to stop and think about what you just read. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. So when we read that, we have to pause for a moment and think about that. Think about the fact that God came, and He came for you and He came for me. The Holy One came for you and for me. He didn't forget us. He didn't leave us. Pause and reflect and meditate on that, or medicate on that, I guess it would be applicable as well. And then Habakkuk sings. He sings, His splendor covered the heavens. And again, the prophet is remembering back through redemptive history. And I believe this is a direct reference to what we would see in Exodus chapter 19. If we were to read that account, we don't have time today to look at it in detail, but it's the description of the Shekinah glory of God. There it's described things like lightnings and thunder and voices like trumpets. That's what the people would describe when they saw God active up on the mount. And there God visited His people, and He led them then from there through the wilderness for 40 years and led them right into the promised land. And Habakkuk's looking back at that. fixing his eyes on the testimony of God's glorious faithfulness. He sees his splendor cover the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And then, and think about that phrase, that the earth full of his praise. The NET Bible, as I looked it up, actually has the translation, his glory fills the earth, is another way to say it. And one of my favorite passages of scriptures is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, Jeff read from it last week. It's that amazing moment in detail where we get a glimpse into the throne room of God. And Isaiah is there and he sees the heavenly domain and he sees the angels gathered around the throne. And I've read that text for years, and I marvel at what happens there when sinners are brought before a holy God. But what I see there is that the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when I read that a while ago, and actually even up until this last week now, as I begin to study this passage, if I was to be honest, I would say, really? I mean, the whole earth in the present tense right now is full of his glory. When my eyes are fixed on the condition of things around me, when I hear about the abortion rates, I hear about murder, I hear about addictions, I hear about suicide, I hear about brokenness, I hear about children being hurt, I hear the earth is full of his glory. And I try to reconcile that in my mind. I try to figure out what are the angels singing about and what am I seeing? And so what I try to do, and this is what I have done historically, is I think that the angels are outside of time. That they are beings created outside of the existence of our solar system, so they exist outside of time, so they look into the future and they see Earth as it is to be. But his glory is not all over the earth now. That's the way I would see it. But I would think, in light of what I've been studying, is that's a very wrong perspective. Because that's not what Scripture says. When you study the Scripture, when you dig into Scriptures, you come across a verse like this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. And I believe this is the key to understanding the glory of God. Isaiah 45 says this, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So what he's saying is significant there. Isaiah the prophet is saying something very important if we pay attention to what he's saying. "For the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Not the glory of the Lord will like have a moment where it's released. So my point is this. This passage isn't referring about like an increase of the glory of God. It's not like we have a little sliver of it now and then there's going to be more of it later. But it's an increased awareness. That's what he's saying in Isaiah. There's an increased awareness of the glory of God that's already there. So even when I mistakenly pray, "God, send your glory down," or "make your glory fall," in light of what Scripture would tell me, I don't know if that's necessarily accurate. It's not necessarily wrong, but I don't think it's as accurate as it needs to be, because we don't need to pray for more of God's glory. But we need God to sovereignly open up the eyes for men to see his glory swirling and spinning around us every moment. We need to be consciously aware of it. This is what the angels see. The whole earth is currently full to capacity of the glory of God. So our task, yours and mine as believers, is not to move God to send more glory, but more goodness, more power, more peace, but to move people, to shift their vision, to shift what they're looking at, to shift their consciousness, to fully to God, that they may see the glory and goodness and power and peace that He already has on earth in Christ. That's our role. And that's the purpose of this text. So Habakkuk says in verse 4, he says, His brilliance was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand. And there He veiled His power. So Habakkuk's describing what happened on that mount in Exodus 19, where God made Himself known to the children of Israel. And there we see amazing power and brilliance found in the presence of God. I said that earlier, it's the Shekinah glory. It's a unique moment where God exposed more of Himself to His people. But in the midst of stating that God's glorious light and brilliance, Habakkuk has this really interesting phrase right there at the end. Did you guys catch what it was? Right at the end of the verse, he says, and there He veiled it. He veiled His power. Now again, if we looked at the details of this awesome scene in Exodus 19, I encourage you to read that maybe later this afternoon, but God's displaying His power before His people. And when all the Israelites saw His power, this awesome, spectacular moment, lightning and thundering and, like I said, trumpet voices, I mean, this awesome moment, Scripture is saying that He veiled it. They didn't see all of it. They're equating it to thunder and lightning and voices of trumpet, and He's shielding it. He's covering a little bit of it up. Just the tiniest glimpse of the awesome and majestic power of God. Overwhelming to people. And for us, it's the same. It would be like looking at the sun to see its fullness would be damaging to us if we looked at all of it. We can't. We have to look through a little pinhole to see the sun. And that's what God knows. It would blind us. He knows if we ever looked at Him head on, straight, fully, without veiling His power and His majesty and His glory, would blind us. It would simply destroy us. So up on that mountain, God veiled His power and He just gave them a glimpse of His glory. But it was enough to transform them, and it was enough to bring awe upon every soul. And that's what Habakkuk sees, and that's what we should see. And if we're going to grow in our faith and we're going to move from gloom to glory, we're going to move from fear to faith, we need to see and we need to focus on God's glory. But ironically, the next thing we need to focus on, we need to see, is His judgment. We need to see God's judgment in verses 5 through 12. That's kind of the focus of that passage. So as I say that, God's judgment, His judgments, the question that arose in my mind as I'm writing the scripture, as I'm writing the sermon, is why would we need to focus on the judgments of God? If we want to encourage the people of God, shouldn't we avoid the judgments of God? Shouldn't our message be focused on the God of love? Well, it should be, but except for Scripture. Because if we're to be people of the Word, if we're to trust what God said in it, if we're to see how God has revealed Himself in Scripture, the judgments of God is important. Ephesians says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So in church is a place to actually talk about the judgments of God. God's wisdom to reveal His work as a judge is made manifest through His church. We're to actually address it. So yes, together we gather as sinners, and we encourage one another with the Word of God, but we use the Word of God to read what God has said about Himself, and so we reflect upon God's judgments. Because listen, it's actually, ironically, God's judgments that speak loudest about His love and His mercy. Isaiah says, chapter 26, verse 9, "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So we may not like to hear his judgments, but we need to understand that the pronouncements of God's judgment is less harsh. Pronouncing the judgments of God is less harsh than to avoid it and deal with the consequences of a life outside of him. So to reflect upon his judgment is in fact to reflect upon his mercy. Because he uses, listen to this, God uses his judgments and the declaration of his judgments to call sinners to repentance. You see that? We have to declare his judgment so that people can hear it and turn from their sins to him. So we recount God's judgments along with Habakkuk. And this is what he says in verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And think about that phrase. He looked and shook the nations. Think about that was done with a look. He looked. He didn't speak. He looked. And it shook the nations. The nations trembled at his presence. Now, this is something unique for us. We're Americans. And we are the sole superpower. Right? We are. There's no more powerful nation than us. But that's true only relative to other nations. The moment we take our eyes off other nations and compare ourselves to this God, we would tremble in his presence. Verse 6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. With the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And what I found interesting in this verse is how the mountains are described. These are described as everlasting mountains. And I was thinking of, is he talking about some kind of like supernatural misty mountains, you know, like the everlasting? No. These are mountains. These are regular mountains that no one would ever think would disappear. Those mountains in Colorado, you look at them and you don't think they're just like jello and they're going to sink someday. That mountains don't disappear. We take years and millions of dollars and equipment and men to drive a little hole through the side of a small mountain so that we can drive our car through it. No one's ever done that to Everest. There's no tunnels through Everest. God looks and the mountains are scattered. A gaze from the wrath and judgment of God, even the mountains would be wiped out, he's saying. He's the one that's eternal. He's the one that's everlasting. He spoke all that into existence with his word. But he looks at them and they're gone. And then he says, his ways are the everlasting ways. That's a reminder to us that he's the one eternal. He's the one that we look to. He never moves. Fix your eyes on the one that's eternal. And now Habakkuk continues. Look closely at the wording here. He continues and he gets very personal. The language has shifted from him speaking about God to now in these verses, 7 through, I think we're in 13, 12, 7 through 12, actually all the way through the end of the text, he's very personal. He's directly to God. I saw the tents, a cushion in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the seas when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows. as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. This is a picture. What he's painting here for us is a picture of the warrior God. You see the language he's using in there? Don't miss it. This is a God who's on march in warrior battle imagery. He's riding horses. He's got his bow in hand. He's calling for arrows. This isn't a God you hear about very often. The warrior God. Like I said earlier, we don't like this image for some reason. A God doing battle. We prefer the gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. And there's an aspect of God that is that. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is meek and mild. He's tender heart. He's servant. Jesus is pictured in Scripture as weeping. He equates himself to a mother hen who gathers chicks. That's all true. Those are all true imageries of God, but so is this. Part of God's character is that he is fearsome, that he is awesome. And he's angry against sin. He's a God of wrath and he's a God of judgment. And a God that we'll have to face if we're not in Christ. That's been removed from church. There's very little teaching on God's wrath and his anger and his justice. The picture of a warrior God, that's been removed. It makes people uncomfortable. We don't talk about it. But you see, by not talking about it, doesn't help anyone. Because people aren't afraid of God. People don't fear the wrath of God. People don't fear eternity separated from God. People don't fear hell. Because we've done a really good job of explaining it away under a God of love. So who cares about going to heaven when there's no hell to be avoided? I think this is exactly why people don't take Christianity seriously. Because you don't hear a message of wrath of God against sin. When you don't hear that, you don't see a conviction of sin. People aren't convicted of their sins because they don't hear it. You don't see people begging for God to save them because they haven't heard this story about the judgment of God. The truth of what's found in Scripture. If God's not a God of wrath and vengeance, then why should we fly to Christ for refuge? And so we learn from the prophet Habakkuk. We learn to sing to God in all circumstances. And like him, we see his glory and we must see his judgment. And finally, we must see his deliverance. We must see his deliverance. The prophet writes, "You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Selah. "You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." I love that verse. You went out for the salvation of your people. Those are action words. This is a God in action. He's not passively waiting. God came. He came to deliver. He came to save. He came to redeem. He came to free. This is God in action. And immediate context, what he's talking about here is Habakkuk, again, is looking back into redemptive history, and he's seeing God's deliverance of the Israelites. He's looking back and seeing God's action to deliver the people from the Egyptians. And so God, Habakkuk sees this warrior God, and he sees what he delivered in the past, he'll do it again. That's what he's seeing. He will deliver his people also from the enslavement from the Babylonians. That's the truth that he's believing in this passage. If he did it before against the Egyptians, he'll do it again with the Babylonians. And I believe he sees more than that, just more than just a deliverer from slavery of Babylon. Remember chapter 2, verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. This is what Habakkuk's doing. By faith, he's looking forward. And the prophets, he's looking backwards again to see forwards as God the warrior, that he will crush the head of the house of the wicked. He will pierce the head of Satan's warriors with Satan's own arrows. You see the imagery there? The very thing that the punishment that came upon the cross is the very thing that destroyed the head of the enemy. They came to scatter and devour, but he's going to pierce their heads. He sees God's hand of deliverance once and for all for the people of God. God is working for the future salvation of all of his people. That's what this text is about. When the prophet says, for the salvation of your anointed, I looked at that text and I'm going, what is he talking about here? I believe what he's talking about is that God's protecting the line of the Israelites through all that's to come, through the Babylonian persecution and then throughout all the centuries to get the Messiah to that moment in time. For the salvation of your anointed, that he will come and save his people from their sins, it says in Luke. Because he's the warrior God, though. Because he was the warrior God. You get that? Because he was the warrior God, that he's the God of now peace for us. So Habakkuk's eyes are firmly fixed on his Savior's work. And when I say that, that God's the God of salvation, I think sometimes we limit it. That we think salvation is just a past tense salvation, that we have been saved in the sense that we have been justified. And that's true. Salvation is a past tense. We have been saved. It was done, all of our sins were past, right? But God's always working everything for our complete salvation, which includes also our sanctification and our glorification. Salvation isn't a single past tense event. So this is what Habakkuk sees. He looks back in time and sees how God had saved his people. And he looks forward in time and seeing how God will save his people. And this is what we do as well. That he has saved us. He is present tense saving us. And he will save us. Salvation is all inclusive. He has saved us, yes, from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. So right now, you and I, if we are in Christ, we stand before God completely justified, pronounced just. In Christ, we are righteous. We stand in that righteousness by faith alone. I read this account when J. Gresham Machen, a great Presbyterian pastor and scholar, the founder of Westminster Seminary, as he's dying, on his dying bed, he remembered justification by faith alone. See, when we think about death, when you and I come to that moment and we think about death, we'll often think about our sins, and many would think about fear and judgment of the wrath of God. But Machen, as he lays dying, this is what he says. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Because he knew who he was. Machen, like me, knows who he is. A sinner saved by grace. And so Machen's relying on Christ's righteousness and not his own as he anticipates meeting God. So thankful for the righteousness of Christ. That's the salve we need to apply to our consciences. It's never a plea of what we have done, but it's what Christ has done for us that we stand on and that by faith we hold. So when the fear of judgment strikes, we can read a text like Romans 8, 33 through 34, that God's not going to accuse us, that He has justified us in Jesus. He's not going to condemn us. For Jesus has died for our sins, and He's been raised in victory. Now He reigns in triumph, and He's interceding for us. So He has saved us. That's the past tense. We have been saved. We have been justified. But He is saving us. Praise God, He is saving us from the power of sin right now, today. Anyone else had a bad week? This is good news. He is saving us today. He is sanctifying us today. He is making us in His likeness today. His Holy Spirit is teaching us today to walk with a holy God. His Holy Spirit indwells us and teaches us, instructs us, and shows us His Word so that we can battle our own flesh against sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Jeff read for us this morning, the founder and perfecter of faith. He's perfecting our faith through that. He is saving us. He is sanctifying us. Because He's preparing us for eternity in His presence. And that's the final component of how God is saving us. He will save us, a future tense. And this is what Habakkuk sees, that He will save His people from the very presence of sin. That's the moment of glorification. We sing in a hymn from time to time that the line in the song, and I love this line, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more." See, God's a God of salvation. This is what Habakkuk's focused on. He's focused on the glory of God. He's focused on His judgments, and He's focused on His deliverance. And we have to focus and fix our eyes upon that. So that, like I said, if you've had a bad week, when life presses us in and we feel bound and we feel enslaved and we're looking for hope, we need hope. And so we fix our eyes on other things for that hope. So sometimes it's gadgets, it's things. There's news today, this last week, that there's gadgets that can fill that void, that can be everything we ever hoped for. We got news that's telling us about, we got presidential candidates. Men, women. And they promise that they're going to redeem our country and they're going to lead us out of misery. Neither of them are going to deliver on their promises. But what I know at the bottom of my heart, the same thing that Habakkuk knows now, is that when you fix your eyes on Him, you see His glory, and you see His judgments, and you see His deliverance, then you can wait. You can wait with joy and patience, because He's worthy of it. Stand as we sing.